Lord, may we hear your voice, know your presence, and follow you this day. Amen. I grew up watching disaster movies. Whether they were films about twisters or earthquakes or my favourite, the ocean liner that tipped upside down, I loved them all. But it wasn't the spectacle of disaster that held my attention, but the survivors. Because when faced with hard choices, what would the survivors do? Would they take up their humanity or would they leave it behind? The disaster that confronted Jesus in the temple that day was not a destructive storm or a consuming fire. In fact, the temple had been functioning pretty much as it had for over 50 years. The disaster was that the temple had lost its identity. It had lost sight of its purpose. The institution that was supposed to bring people to God had instead become a barrier. A barrier that those who were leading it believed that they were honouring Moses. It's funny, if you visit any old church or a law court, you're likely to find a copy of the Ten Commandments posted or painted upon a wall. These words are often displayed between the sanctuary and the congregation as a reminder of the people's sinfulness and the necessity of Christ's sacrifice, at least in those places where penal substitutionary atonement features prominently. In Hebrew, these commandments are known simply as the Ten Words, because they are rather more terse than in the English. These words are not simply abstractions that were found in a book. Tradition has it that they were carved by Moses upon stones that were then placed within the tabernacle, which resided at the heart of Solomon's temple. The temple then was the embodiment of these instructions which lay at its core. These 10 words formed the bond between the people of Israel and the great I Am, the one who had brought them out of Egypt. They were the basis upon which the people were to learn how to live a life of freedom after a life of slavery. These words were directed at everyone. But those with eyes to see often notice that their true focus of these words are in fact the powerful rather than the powerless. Their intended audience, if I may put it, are middle-aged men with parents, wives, children, wealth, and importance. Perhaps the kind of people who need to be reminded of their place in God's world, lest they cause trouble for everyone. The first four commandments are about God's connection with people. It was God who had brought them to freedom, not themselves, not Moses, and certainly not Pharaoh. Consequently, there should be no rival, no equal, no substitute for God, no matter how small they might seem. Neither should they make statues of things that could be treated as divine. Nor should they use God's name frivolously by making deceptive promises. Finally, the Sabbath was to be a day of rest that was special for the whole nation. These commandments form the foundation of Israel's identity. They were, in a way, intended to stop the powerful from claiming divinity. Look through history and you can see this pattern repeat itself, that when a ruler claims to be divinely appointed, it's but a short step for them to claim divinity for themselves. And once a ruler claims total sovereignty, then it's but another short step for them to claim all of the land, the livestock, and the people as their property. And if the people are the property of the king, then why should the king be denied the full benefit of their labours? Before too long, it's work and not Sabbath that defines the whole nation. The six commandments that follow are designed to uproot the whole system of slavery. Slave systems have a habit of shattering families, separating children from their parents. Slave systems easily justify murder. They minimize rape as things that masters are entitled to. Theft is quickly rationalized, lies are encouraged, and the inordinate desire to have more fuels this entire oppressive system. That's life under Pharaoh. That's life under rulers who are unaccountable with full immunity for all their actions. But Israel is to live differently. If God had brought them freedom, then they were not to be enslaved ever again by anyone or anything. They were to celebrate freedom, which is the gift of Sabbath. They are to respect those who give them life. They are to refrain from cheating, from taking another's life for their own gain. They are not to steal or misrepresent themselves or others, nor are they to lust after things that are beyond their reach, but find contentment in all that they had. So when Jesus walked into the temple that day, he was confronted by an institution and a group of leaders which had lost sight of their identity and their purpose. Moses' tablets had been lost long beforehand when the first temple had been destroyed. For nearly 50 years, Herod's descendants had been aggrandizing the second temple. While the first temple had the 10 words at its core, the box that lay at the heart of this second temple was empty. Instead of creating a people to live freely, the leaders had created an oppressive system of domination that had grown up instead. So after looking around, Jesus calmly weaves a whip together. He then disrupts everything by driving the sheep and the cattle out. He flips over the tables, thereby disordering all the stashes that the money traders claimed as their own. Instead of the temple enabling access to God, he encountered a whole machinery of sacrifice that segregated access. He encountered courtyards filled with sheep and cattle and money exchanges, all promising blessings, but only to those who had the money to pay, while offering nothing to anyone without. The temple that was intended to serve people had enslaved everyone, as the people now served the temple to enrich those who controlled the institution. Those in charge quickly demand that Jesus prove why he should do this. "Destroy this temple," he said, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." Those deeply invested in this machinery of sacrifice could only see what they could control. To them, Jesus' life was weak. His death would be shameful. Talk of his resurrection would seem foolish beyond belief. While Matthew, Mark, and Luke place this scene at the end of Jesus' ministry, John puts it at the beginning for one simple reason. While the other Gospels see Jesus' ministry as building to this conflict, John understands Jesus to be the new temple. The new temple from the very start. The place where people could meet God and become truly human. And it is from this reality that all conflict would subsequently emerge. As John's gospel unfolds, what we see are Israel's leaders doing the opposite of what they were called to do. When they grow envious of Jesus' popularity, they begin to misrepresent what he is doing. When they want to stop the people from following him, they begin to plot his murder. To justify killing him, they accuse Jesus of dishonoring their father Moses and for breaking the Sabbath and for being a blasphemer. Having made their interpretation of the law equal to God, they claim equality for themselves and they refuse to listen to God's Son. Institutions often lose their way by making the people work for them instead of them working for the people. When confronted by this reality, people have a habit of doing 3 things. They either close their eyes and pretend that everything is normal even when it isn't, or they withdraw into the wilderness, getting lost in their disillusionment, wanting to have nothing to do with that place or those people. Or they simply explode with rage and often want to burn the whole thing down. Jesus does something different. Unable to change the institution, Jesus becomes the temple. So that the true temple would no longer be found in Jerusalem, but in Jesus' own body. A body that is and was as mortal as ours. A body that would grow tired. A body that would grow frustrated. A body that would continually strive to bring freedom and equality in a world filled with domination. And so Jesus offers new life to Nicodemus in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he brings peace and reconciliation to a woman by the well in Samaria. He heals a paralyzed man in chapter 5 and feeds the masses in the wilderness in chapter 6. He forgives a woman caught in an affair in chapter 8 and gives sight to a blind man in chapter 9. He brings Lazarus back from the dead in chapter 11 and welcomes Gentiles into his kingdom in chapter 12. Over and over and over again, Jesus does what the temple could never do. He refreshes and renews, he recreates, and he brings those who are once dead back to life. It is Jesus' body that brings new life to the people. A body that was mortal and frail. A body that could and would be stripped of clothing and humiliated. a body that would soon be broken and beaten and mounted upon a cross, but a body that would also be raised again beyond all the limitations of power and fear and slavery and sacrifice. When God set the people of Israel free, this new life was a gift that reflected all of God's goodness and generosity, a gift that was not predicated upon appeasement, a gift that would enable them to turn away from the ways of Pharaoh forever. And so it is not by human strength, goodness, or devotion that new life arrives. It is always a gift from God. And so the people are to be sustained by those things which are so often considered weak or embarrassing or foolish to those in power. Things like peace and kindness and goodness, all these things are embodied in Christ. As I look around the Australian church, I see many leaders who are very keen to build powerful institutions. But like the temple, these places too become hungry for sacrifice. They tell volunteers that they should give up all of their time and energy because Jesus gave up his life for them. And so people are encouraged to be filled with zealotry, to isolate those who ask questions and to attack those who appoint, who challenge any divinely appointed leader. But I wonder if we would be better off asking some simple questions like, are we behaving like the body of Christ? Do we offer life to those who are trapped in darkness? Do we reach out to the outcast and the excluded? Are we feeding those who hunger and thirst for justice? Do we welcome those who are cursed? Being kind and forgiving, being peaceful and generous, these things always seem weak and foolish. But these are the things that Jesus' body is made from. When Jesus saw the disaster of a temple made out of wood and stone, he made a place of flesh and bone so that people could connect with God in new and different ways. God is right here among us, among his people. In your smile, in your hands, and especially in your heart. My prayer is that for this Lenten season, we might learn to act like Jesus, to be the body of Christ, the kind of people that God dreamt of when he led the people out of slavery, a people who bring freedom and new life to the world around them. May we never forget our purpose. May we live out from this identity and see God's kingdom truly come. Amen.